A reading from Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to each other, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. May God bless this reading to our hearing and understanding.
Good morning. Today, we are observing the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, a Protestant movement led by Martin Luther to reform the medieval Roman Church. Luther had been studying to be a lawyer, but a near-death experience prompted him to join the priesthood. As he began his ministry, Luther began to question many of the practices of the church. He didn't like the sale of indulgences, that is, certificates that were marketed as a way to pay for a way out of purgatory, the proceeds of which were being used to rebuild St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. He also didn't like the fact that the medieval church saw itself as the means of grace instead of faith alone. They issued too many papal bulls or directives from the Pope that people had to follow. And there was the whole transubstantiation thing that I'll let Reverend Kathy explain. Luther saw these as corrupt and less than biblical. So, on October 31st, 1517, he challenged the practice by posting his 95 theses on the doors of Wittenberg's Castle Church, which was used as a university bulletin board at the time. Think of it as a sort of 16th century Craigslist. What Luther intended as a conversation starter ended up doing far more. It ended up with him being excommunicated from the medieval church and convicted of heresy at the Diet of Worms by the Holy Roman Emperor. It also led to Luther translating the Bible into German so lay folks could read it directly, and to the rise of the Protestant church. But I think there's a better way to say all this. Here now, without further ado, is the Reformation Polka, as performed by Martin and the Lutherettes.
When I was just a younger man, I studied canon law. While college was a challenge, it was just to please my pa. And then one day the lightning struck, I called upon St. Anne. I shaved my head, I took my vows at Augustinian. Oh, papal bulls, indulgences, and transubstantiation. Speak your mind against it and face excommunication. Nail your thesis to the door, let's start a reformation. Papal bulls, indulgences, and transubstantiation.
Wittenberg, St. Peter's prophet sword. He wrote a little thesis for the All Saints Bulletin Board.
You cannot purchase merits, for we're justified by grace. Here's 95 more reasons, Brother Toffle, in your face!
Papal bulls, indulgences, and transubstantiation. Speak your mind against them and face excommunication. Nail your thesis to the door, let's start a reformation. Papal bulls, indulgences, and transubstantiation.
They loved his tracts, adored his wit, all were exemplarer. The Pope, however, called him up before the Emperor.
Are these your books? Do you recant?
King Charles did demand.
I will not change what I believe. God help me, here I stand.
Let's raise our sides and conquer books all gathered in this place.
And spread the word that Catholic is spelled in lowercase.
The word remains unfettered while the spirit gets a chance.
So come on, people, clap your hands and join us in our dance. Oh, like bulls, indulgences, and transubstantiation. Speak your mind against the membrane excommunication. Papal bulls, indulgences, and transubstantiation.
I don't know how to preach after that, but all God's people said amen.
Amen.
This morning we conclude our sermon series, Reforming Your Life, Three Simple Rules, that John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, who saw himself much of a reformer 200 years after Luther, the three simple rules that Wesley laid out as a roadmap for how we are to follow Jesus Christ methodically. We began the series by considering who we are and how our own lives might need reforming so that we can fully receive and practice Wesley's rules. We then considered rule number one, do no harm, and how that rule manifests itself in loving others, even when they might be unlovable. Then rule number two, do good, and how we as people of Christ in the face of evil continue to do good in this world. Last week we focused on rule number three, stay in love with God, and how we attend to the ordinances of God, of worship and the Lord's Supper, searching the scripture, fasting, and especially our need to remain in prayer for the living of these days. Now today we're looking at everything in the context of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation coming up on October 31st. And we're a little early because Pastor Denise will be preaching next week and she has to stay on lectionary because the Methodist Church needs reforming and they have to have their pastor stay on track. So anyway, that's what she's preaching on next week. So likely you're asking, what's the big deal about Martin Luther and the Reformation? I know I'm asking you to think back really hard to your AP World History class or your Western Civilization courses in college. You know, I want you to stretch and think about it. Because the reality is, if Martin Luther had not nailed those 95 theses to the doors of the church at Wittenberg, we would likely not be gathered in this time or place today, as we have so brilliantly just heard in the Reformation polka. Can we give them another hand, please? Martin and the Lutherettes. Okay, the words to that Reformation polka are in your bulletin, so you can take that home and see and read it again this week. As Wesley would find the Anglican Church 200 years later, Luther, as a priest, was disquieted by what he saw as the corruption of the gospel by the medieval church. And I want to be really clear about this. We're talking about the medieval church. You know, all churches have their stuff, and they have their stuff today, but back in the 1500s, we're talking about a whole nother level of bad theology married to bishops and popes, greedy for money and amassing power. So it's a whole different kind of day back in the 1500s. So there were some specific ways that Luther saw the medieval church as operating outside of what the gospel commanded and why he felt compelled to act. Back in Luther's day, the church was this autonomous hierarchy. It had full control, it had authority in everything. At best, people simply were to be obedient servants of the church. For one thing, the people could not read the Bible directly. It was in Latin, so most people couldn't understand it. And actually, the Bible at Luther's time was on a list of forbidden books. The church said, "We'll tell you what's in the Bible, and then we'll interpret it for you." When it came to worship, The people were spectators at the Mass. People had no part in it. The reasons hymns were starting to be sung about who God was and what God does in our lives, like we sang this morning, is because, and that was one of the reformations that happened, because it didn't happen during these days. The people were told to use their rosaries for personal devotions while the priests went through the Mass. Luther was convinced that this wasn't true worship. He claimed that every Christian had the duty and the need to thank and praise God directly and in a community. And then Luther also realized that the people had no part in prayer in terms of direct communication with God through Christ. The church taught that an ordinary person was unworthy to go directly to God in prayer. So in all these things, Luther challenged the church, including its pronouncement of papal bulls, the selling of indulgence, and claiming transubstantiation in the Eucharist. And Ruth, where are you? I'm going to let Ruth explain transubstantiation to you. So see her after worship. Bottom line, the church was telling its people that unless the church existed, God would not be anywhere to be found. And it was the Middle Ages. The people believed the church. There have been other times in more recent history where God's people have believed that God was nowhere to be found. The Holocaust survivor Simon Wiesenthal, in his book, The Sunflower, relates a discussion that took place at a concentration camp where he was a young Jewish prisoner. Wiesenthal was sound asleep one night when another young prisoner named Arthur, a sort of dreamy skeptic, grabbed him and began to shake him awake. And he said, "Simon, do you hear?" He said, "Yes, I hear." "Well, I hope you're listening. You must hear what that old woman said." "But what could she have said?" "She said God was on leave." "What do you think of that, Simon? God is on leave. Let me sleep. Tell me when he gets back." And Simon began to reflect about that conversation, and he went to find his friend Arthur. And when he found him, he said, "What in the world were you talking about last night?" And he replied that Joseph, an honorable prisoner whom Wiesenthal had highly respected, had asked an old woman if she had any news. The woman looked up to heaven and prayed, "O God Almighty, come back from your leave and look at thy earth again." And that statement got Wiesenthal's attention, and he reflected on what the old woman had said, and he wrote, "One really begins to think that God is on leave. Otherwise, the present state of things wouldn't be possible. God must be on leave, and he has no deputy." In our reading from the Hebrew Scriptures, we hear clearly that the Jewish people who were in exile felt that God had taken a leave of absence from them. The prophet Jeremiah's words are addressed to the scattered, what's called the diaspora Jews, after the destruction of the temple. They were far from home. They were without hope. They didn't know where God was. And so the covenant between God and Israel, the covenant that had been made so long ago at Sinai, seemed to have been broken. But it is in this situation where people are depressed and wondering where God is, where God has brought them, where God has left them, that Jeremiah the prophet speaks words of promise and of covenant. "The days are surely coming, says Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And I will write this on their hearts." Well, like Jeremiah, Luther saw himself as restoring the ability of God to write things on our hearts as people of faith. Luther wanted to restore the church to a right and a new covenant with God, to be God's people. For far too long, the medieval church had gotten it wrong. They had thought that they were not just intermediaries for God, but that they were God. And Luther was here to say, no, that's not the way in which we are to worship. And so in spite of a need for course correction, Luther knew that God's nature does not change. Our emotions change. We feel that God is not there. We feel sometimes that God is on leave. But God's nature doesn't ever change. God was, is, and always continued to be a God of mercy, forgiveness, and love for all of us, even when we go astray. And so in his challenge to the church, Luther called not just the church hierarchy, but he also called the people of his day to a new understanding of God and a renewed emphasis on God's grace and God's abiding love. Rather than see the church as an intermediary between the people and God, people and God, Luther proclaimed these fundamental truths at the heart of his 95 theses. Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, and finally, the glory of God alone. For Luther, based on his reading of Paul's letter to the Romans, it was all about grace. We were all justified by grace through our faith alone. By grace, we are saved by faith. The truth was summed up in the motto, grace alone, faith alone, and word or scripture alone. The great preacher Mark Trotter, who was pastor of San Diego First United Methodist for many years, once wrote that to experience grace is to experience freedom. You're no longer curved in to the self. You are now free to love the neighbor, as Paul beautifully expressed it in his letter to the Galatians. With love and joy, peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, against these there is no law. Which means that you love your neighbor and you care for others not because it's required, not because it's something you do in order to get to heaven. It's not something that only a pastor can do, because only a pastor has a vocation. No, when we are filled with God's grace, we love each other because we now love God and our neighbor as ourselves, and we understand that each of us has a vocation to love one another. Now, having discovered that the essence of Christianity is grace and freedom, Luther opposed everything that he thought was opposed to grace. So for Luther, he had a pendulum that swung in the other direction when it came to doing acts of mercy. He didn't believe that the book of James should be in the canon because it's all about doing good works. And he believed that we just simply were justified by faith. And whatever works flowed out of that, that was fine, but we didn't have to do anything. Now, John Wesley would not have agreed with that and did not agree with that later on. Just telling you, the Methodists, we were methodical. We did things, so there's that pendulum. But to be sure that everyone knew of his beliefs, his writings were legion. That's back to Luther. Luther wrote that great hymn that we sang this morning, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, based on Psalm 46 during one of his captivities in a castle. In those hymns that he wrote, he replaced the authority of the church and its councils with the authority of Scripture. And then he made scripture available to everyone. He translated the Bible into German, which was the language of the people. And that in turn fueled fires of individualism. You see, if you place a Bible in everyone's hand in their own language and you teach them to read, and Luther did that, he started schools to teach people how to read, and then you tell them they can interpret it for themselves, then you don't have to have an authority above you to tell you what the Bible says. Although you still need a pastor to preach sermons, I'm going to tell you that right now. But pretty soon people will start thinking for themselves, and God will honor that, and the church will then start to be an enabler of grace. Well, you can see why Luther wasn't exactly enamored by the medieval church. After a few years of dealing with his theses, his writings, and his translations of the Bible, there was a national tribunal called the Diet of Worms, or we say the Diet of Worms, in which the Holy Roman Emperor put Luther on trial for heresy after he had been excommunicated by the medieval church. And he was told he had the option to recant his critiques of the church and his call for reform. And his response was very simple. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Well, brothers and sisters, as we consider the future for ourselves and for our church, are we willing to say, here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. You see, I believe we must claim our faith in what our Bishop Grant calls this era of post-Christianity. We don't know what the future holds, but given the recent past in both the theological and political spectra, much of which Mark Smith shared, I'm confident that our future holds, at least in the near term, resembles this painting by Kandinsky. It's a bit jumbled. It's a lot confused. There are broken pieces, but yet the potential and the hope of beauty and the grace of God shines through. Amen? Or it's possible that we as people of faith might identify more with this cartoon, where being posted is download the New Age, New Life for a New Age app now. Okay, the jokes don't get any better than that. The polka was it, I'm just saying. But many of us might need that kind of a new app. Luther and Wesley, challenge to authority app for this new age that we are living in. Because I believe it is time for a reformation, a new reformation. One that takes the baggage of the current universal church and analyzes it through the lenses of love and grace, mercy, compassion, and inclusivity. And while the church does well in so many areas, including doing disaster relief and so many other mission opportunities, it falls way short in others, especially our beloved United Methodist Church. Now, yesterday we had a fabulous wedding here. It was just the most beautiful wedding. I highly recommend if you all are thinking of getting married, after you do your vows, you have the choir and John West and a soloist do a Madonna song afterwards. It was just great, because you all were awesome. I'm just saying, it was terrific. And we married two of our ushers who have been together for nearly 8 years, Amy and Mimi. And it was the most beautiful, wonderful time. And before the wedding, I sat in this green room right here where I change into my robe, and I sat there for a minute, thinking for me, this is who I am. This is who I am. Marrying two people who love each other, no matter if they are of the same gender or not. It was a Saturday in October where we're having a wedding at Hollywood United Methodist Church. And then I realized the previous few days I'd been in Nashville and Alabama, and I thought, boy, I'd have been brought up in charges by, 5 o'clock in the afternoon on a Saturday in our United Methodist Church in that part of the country. The questions that we need to ask of our church as they go forward toward perhaps reformation, perhaps toward schism, is when clergy are allowed to marry two people who love each other, what harm is being done to you? Whose marriage is being threatened by the wedding that we did yesterday? What scripture is being broken? I ask you to ponder those things this next week, because we need the church to be reformed so that we can build up community. We need a new reformation where all God's people are valued, where all clergy can be ordained regardless of sexual orientation, and where everyone can legally get married in our sanctuaries. Amen. That's the new reformation that the United Methodist Church needs today, plus giving some slack to the ordination process for Denise, but that's a different sermon for a different day. You see, the Reformation of 1517 was about bringing people together with God and one another. It was about setting a plumb line to which we are all in line with God as the authority. We need the church today to set that plumb line, to set us free to serve in God's grace. All of us, ordained, non-ordained, lay, clergy, we all need to live in that grace of God. We need the new Reformation that will call into account those forces that would deny us the ability to live freely and to live a life of love and hope. We need a new reformation so that we as the church can enable each other to live a life that follows the three simple rules of Wesley: do no harm, do good, stay in love with God, and say, here I stand, I can do no other. God help me today and always. Amen.